I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John. I would assume your Bible is automatically opening to the Gospel of John by this point. John chapter 7, and today I have the wonderful, wonderful assignment of preaching verses 14 through 24. Verses 14 through 24. So the title of this message is Jesus Confronts False Religious Leaders. I want to begin by reading this text, then I'll pray, and then we'll work our way through this passage. Beginning in verse 14, and I would remind us that this is God's inerrant, inspired, and infallible word. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. Not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." This is the reading of God's word. May it be like precious seed that has fallen upon the soil of your heart. May your heart be plowed up and receptive and moist. May his word not fall upon hardened soil, shallow soil, or mixed soil. May your heart this day be truly receptive to the word of God. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we gather on this day, which is the Lord's Day, we are also reminded that our president has called for a national day of prayer. And so we join our hearts and we join our voices with believers all around our country and even believers overseas. And Lord, we do pray and ask that you would control this virus, that you would not allow it to bring any further contamination or harm to people. Only you know what your will is. From our limited human perspective, all we know to do is to ask you to bring a halt to this virus and to spare us from the repercussions of a potentially deadly virus. We pray for the families of those who have already lost loved ones. Here in the United States, some 50 people have died, and we ask that you would comfort and attend to the needs of these families. We pray for those who have contracted this virus and who are sick and who are suffering. We ask that you would bring them relief. We ask that you would allow them to have access to the medical care that they need. We ask that in certain instances you would just intervene and heal them and make them well. We ask, God, that you give the physicians as well as the politicians great wisdom and insight to know what decisions to make. We pray, God, that all of this would be used for the far greater good, to conform us into the very image of Jesus Christ. And so we take great comfort that you are causing all things to work together for our good, which is to shape us like our Savior. And so in these days, we pray that your work of sanctification within us would be accelerated. And we also pray that you would use this as an open door for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are mindful that your ways are above our ways and your thoughts are above our thoughts. And so we humbly bow before you this day and confess and recognize that we are not in control, that we have no control over anything really, that you are ultimately the sovereign. You have established your throne in the heavens and your sovereignty reigns over all. We only plead with you for mercy. We plead with you for the relief that you alone can give. We also ask that you would scatter moments of fear and doubt and use this to deepen our roots in you and to be stronger in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask now as we look into your word that you would fill me with your Spirit, that you would lay your hand upon me for good and use me as your mouthpiece, and that my brothers and sisters here today and who are watching on live stream would gladly receive your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Having read these verses and the title of this message, Jesus Confronts False Religious Leaders, we see Jesus embroiled in a heated controversy with the false religious leaders of Israel. And it is an escalating, intense controversy in which he finds himself, which is raised to the highest level. They are now seeking to kill him. He knows that there is a conspiracy at the highest level with the scribes and with the Pharisees, as Jesus is now a threat to them and a threat to their control over the people. And Jesus will address them in a very straightforward and explicit manner. But I do want to make a distinction between how Jesus addressed the religious leaders of Israel, which was a very hardball, no holds barred manner, and how Jesus addressed the common person of the day. These two are very antithetical and polarized. When Jesus addressed the common person in life, Isaiah the prophet said concerning the coming of the Messiah, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." In other words, those people who are under the pressures of life, those people who have been trampled under by the system of the day, Jesus spoke words of comfort and compassion to them. Jesus was very patient and long-suffering with them. Jesus would often say things to them like, "Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more." However, when Jesus addressed the establishment, when Jesus addressed the religious leaders of Israel, Jesus expected so much more from them. He would say, "To whom much is given, the same shall be required." And James would say, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such, we shall incur a stricter judgment." And there is a stricter judgment for those who are in spiritual leadership, because the decisions that they make and the manner with which they conduct themselves has a far-ranging multiplying effect upon many, many, many people, that there is a stricter accountability that every spiritual leader has before Almighty God in heaven. And when Jesus would address the religious leaders of the day, he did not mince words. He did not spare his rebuke or reproof. He would say to the religious leaders of Israel in Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" And Jesus would call them fools, blind men, blind guides, whitewashed tombs. Jesus called them serpents. He actually called them, "You brood of vipers." So we need to understand that Jesus did not speak this way to the common person. Jesus reserved his strongest confrontation to those who were the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And the reason he did so, he said in Matthew 23, is because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. He said, you do not enter in yourselves. Jesus said to the religious leaders, you are apostate. You are unconverted. And you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he went further and addressed them with this accusation, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. In other words, those who are near the narrow gate and those who are trying to enter in through the narrow gate, you are blocking their entrance from the narrow gate, and you are an active agent of Satan, and you are actively involved in the damnation of their souls. Jesus spared no words. They must be openly opposed and exposed to their face before the people. Because the souls of the average person are that valuable to God and to Christ. I think there should be a heightened sense of righteous indignation within each and every one of us for every false teacher, for every false prophet, for every cult leader, for every so-called man of God who masquerades as a preacher or a minister, but who is in fact an agent of Satan in the damnation of souls. We will see Jesus in this passage begin to address the religious leaders of Israel, and it's only the beginning. And in future weeks, we will see this boil and boil to a fever pitch until it will ultimately end with these religious leaders calling for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ to put him to death. It is in the midst of this heated, escalating situation that we find a heroic Savior. And as we look at this passage, I want to give you four distinguishing marks of the boldness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want each of these four distinguishing marks to be true in my life. I want them to be true in your life because I want God's best for your life. And if we are to be like Jesus Christ, if we are to walk as he walked, then these distinguishing marks must be present in our lives for us to be like our Savior. So as we begin in verse 14, the first distinguishing mark that I see in this heroic nature of Christ, number one is a courageous spirit. A courageous spirit. In the face of religious apostasy and with the threat upon his own life, Jesus demonstrated a remarkably courageous spirit. He doesn't quarantine himself from the religious leaders of Israel. He steps forward into the fray and presents himself. Look at verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, let's just stop there for a moment. The midst of the feast means the halfway point of the feast. And the feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of three annual feasts in the nation Israel in which Jews from all around the surrounding terrain would descend upon Jerusalem in order to celebrate this feast. Is also known as the Feast of Booths. They would literally live in booths and simulate, by way of remembrance, their wilderness wanderings under Moses' leadership those centuries before. And so there are thousands of people who are now in Jerusalem who have come from all of the surrounding regions. And in the midst of this huge gathering, we read, Jesus went up into the temple. He made this unexpected appearance that caught the religious leaders of Israel completely off guard. The temple is the very nerve center of the Jewish religion. It's where the Jewish leaders gathered. It was the epicenter of the spiritual apostate nation of Israel. And Jesus knows that there is a threat upon his life. If you look at verse 1, just by way of remembrance, that Jesus was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Whenever you read in John's gospel, the Jews, it's not referring to the entire nation, it's referring to the spiritual leaders. The Jews is distinguished from the crowd or the people. The Jews refer to the Jewish leaders. And the Jewish leaders have already met clandestinely in back rooms and have already plotted how they will have Jesus arrested and pulled away from the people discreetly in order to kill him behind closed doors or to kill him by whatever means, by crucifixion, whatever. And so Jesus, rather than withdrawing into obscurity, Jesus is as bold as a lion. Jesus actually goes up to Jerusalem, knowing that this threat is present and real. And he does more than just go to Jerusalem. He goes into the very lion's den. He goes into the temple. He is one man against the establishment. He is one man against the conspiracy to arrest him and to kill him. Now, sure, he has his disciples with him, but they are merely standing in the shadows and mere spectators. Jesus is armed only with the truth. One man in the midst of thousands. And we see here the bravery and the daring of the Lord Jesus Christ to move forward into the will of God. But he did more than just show up. You'll notice in verse 17, and began to teach. He began to teach openly. He began to teach publicly in the face of this escalating conflict to thousands of people, looking into the faces of the religious leaders who no doubt are scattered among this crowd. And he began to teach them fearlessly, aware of the repercussions that this would mean for him. He no doubt was teaching them the gospel. He no doubt was teaching them the kingdom of God. He no doubt was calling for their repentance. He no doubt was calling for their faith in him. Jesus demonstrates here the courage that you and I must have to be a witness for Jesus Christ, to talk to people about the kingdom of God, knowing that there will be consequences and reprisals. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare. And how often we are entrapped by our own lack of courage and our own fear. And there is only one way to overcome the fear of man, and that is for a greater fear to displace it. And that is to have the fear of God within us that is greater than the fear of man, that pushes us forward, like our Savior in this passage, to bear witness of the kingdom of God and of the gospel. Proverbs 28 verse 1 says, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing." That means the wicked are scared of their own shadow. But it goes on to say, "But the righteous are bold as a lion." A lion, we know, is the king of the jungle, ready to take on all comers. And we see this boldness throughout the book of Acts. As Paul, on his missionary journeys, knowing he's going to be thrown into prison, knowing he will find himself in stocks and chains, knowing that he'll be drugged through the streets of the city, knowing that he will be run out of town and left for dead, nevertheless would march into cities and go into the synagogues and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 2 is a good cross-reference. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, writes, "After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." Paul was rarely preaching to the choir. Paul was usually preaching to apostate Israel, and usually preaching to those who had hearts that were as hard as a rock. It is this kind of courage that you and I see exemplified in our Savior, and this kind of courage that we need in our own personal lives, and it only comes from one source. It comes from the Holy Spirit, who indwells us. In Acts 4, verse 31, this simple verse, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." I remember I once took an elder meeting in the last church that I pastored and just walked through the entire book of Acts, every single verse where it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. At the end of that same verse or the next verse, it says they opened their mouth and spoke with boldness. Such boldness comes from the Holy Spirit. And I have drawn strength from just this one verse in my past. I've preached through the Gospel of John several times before. And I remember in one setting in which they were literally in the process of running me out of the church, coming to this very text and preaching this on a Sunday morning, and what strength it put into my own heart to see the heroic courage of Jesus Christ not take a step back, but take 10 steps forward as he went into the temple and began to preach, knowing of the conspiracy to put him to death. Whatever your circumstances and whatever the situation in which you find yourself, may God the Holy Spirit give you holy boldness in your witness for him. So that's first, a courageous spirit. There's not a one of us here today who does not need a courageous spirit, because our flesh is always fearful. This fear does not come from the Holy Spirit. Such fear always comes from the flesh. But the Holy Spirit makes us bold as a lion. Second, we see that Jesus had a learned mind. A learned mind. You see, we need to be more than courageous. There needs to be substance. There needs to be doctrine. There needs to be theology. There needs to be content of truth within us. And that becomes a powerful combination. There are a lot of people courageous who are shallow as can be. There are a lot of smart people who don't have a drop of courage. But when you marry courage with being taught the truth of the Word of God, that's like gas and a match coming together. There's going to be a powerful explosion. And that's what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ within his humanity. And so looking at verse 15, the Jews, and it would remind us, the Jews here refers to the religious leaders of Israel, specifically the scribes, the Pharisees, no doubt the Sanhedrin, then were astonished. They were astonished as they heard Jesus teach in the temple in the previous verse. They were in amazement, saying, "How has this man become learned?" Now, there is a note of disdain in those two words, "this man." How has this man become learned? Because he sure hadn't sat in our schools. He hadn't gone to the right institutions. He hasn't received our higher education. How has this man become learned? Now, they recognized how learned Jesus was. They recognized that he was brilliant beyond what they were able to cope with or could even compute. And it was because of his mastery of Scripture and his mastery of the truth of Scripture. They realized that Jesus was very learned. I mean, this is coming from not his supporters. This is coming from his arch enemies, as they are recognizing stunning genius in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is vastly proficient in biblical truths and theology and possessed extreme spiritual knowledge. How has this man become this learned, having never been educated? Oh, he's been educated by his father. He's been educated by the law and the prophets. He's been educated within his humanity, certainly, as he has grown in wisdom and stature with God and men. He just has not been educated in their apostate liberal schools. Jesus was saturated with the Scripture. Jesus had mastered the written Word of God. The living Word knew the written Word inside out. I don't have time to do this, but I would love just to walk us through Luke's Gospel, every citation that Jesus made from the Old Testament. It is an overwhelming presentation of profound biblical knowledge, citing Scripture. It's just flowing out of his mouth. I mean, we could just look at his the temptation account. "You shall have no other gods before you." As he is citing Deuteronomy, as he is citing all of these Psalms, Jesus had a profound knowledge of Scripture. I mean, he's quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You shall not put the Lord your God to a foolish test. You shall worship God and him only." I mean, Scripture is just flowing out of his mouth like a river. How has this man become learned, having never been educated? Jesus had to learn the Word like you and I have to learn the Word. He studied it. He read it. He memorized it. He knew it. He preached it. He taught it. He defended it. He evangelized with it. And when he opened his mouth, he spoke like no one has ever spoken. in this same chapter, just to look ahead for a moment, verses 45 and 46. We'll get to this later in future weeks, but just to look ahead and peer ahead just for a moment, the Jews, the religious leaders, sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus. And when the temple guards showed up, they had to listen for a while. And they were overwhelmed. And they came back empty-handed. In verse 44, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The command of Scripture and the truth disarmed even his enemies who were there to arrest him. The Lord Jesus Christ, was greatly trained in the Word, having never gone to school. It's an example for us, for each and every one of us. If we are to emulate Jesus Christ, and if we are to walk as He walked, then what we must be learned as He was learned. Just a few cross-references to provoke our motivation. Psalm 119, which is an anonymous psalm. It's known as an orphan psalm, meaning we don't know who the author of Psalm 119 is. But as you know, it's 172 verses. All but three mention the Word of God, perhaps maybe all but two. Just a couple of verses here. Verse 6, "I look upon all your commandments." That's comprehensive. "I look upon all your commandments." Verse 7, "I learn your righteous judgments." Verse 11, "Your word I have treasured in my heart." Verse 15, "I will meditate on your precepts." Verse 16, "I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word." Lest we think that Jesus is too high of a standard for us to even to try to emulate, though we must emulate, we can just take the anonymous author of Psalm 119 as a challenge. And that's just the opening two stanzas. Learned, looked upon, delighted in, meditated upon, treasured the Word. May this be an encouragement to us as we seek to be like Christ. Colossians 3:16, "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you." The word "dwell" here is a compound Greek word, and it just means to live in a house. Let the Word of God move into your life, unpack its suitcase, and live in the house of your life and be your constant companion. A learned mind. May your mind ever be learning the Word of God. Third, a third distinctive of Jesus that we see here is a submissive will. And again, this is a perfect triad of virtues. Jesus demonstrated a humble, submissive will to the will and teaching of the Father in His incarnation. So look at verse 16. "My teaching is not mine." The word "teaching" here, didache, means doctrine, instruction. I mean, he's not talking about the normal fluff that comes from most pastors and preachers. He's talking about solid, sound doctrine. He's talking about theology. He's talking about truth. "My teaching," what's coming out of my mouth, "is not mine. It doesn't originate with me, but His who sent me," that would refer to God the Father. And a major emphasis in John's gospel is the fact that Jesus has been sent by the Father. I don't even begin to have time to walk us through the gospel of John, every verse in which Jesus says that He is the sent one from the Father. Just know that that is a double-threaded cord that goes through the Gospel of John. Jesus is here by divine appointment, having been sent here by the Father. And what Jesus wants this crowd to know is that everything that he is saying is from God the Father. Now, you may rise up against me, but your issue is not only with me, your issue is with God himself. Because everything that I'm teaching you has been given me by God the Father. You cannot separate me from the Father. To reject my words is to reject the word of God itself. And to accept my words is to accept the word of God. And I'm going to take just a moment to take us to three references here in the Gospel of John. It'll be worth our noting. In John chapter 8, in verse 26 and 28, note, John 8, verse 26, Jesus said, "I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Everything that Jesus spoke had been taught him by the Father in this humble mode of his incarnation. Verse 28. In fact, that was verse 28 that I just read. Verse 26. "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." Again, this inseparable connection, this solidarity between the Father and the Son, this perfect unity between the Father and the Son. Everything that Jesus has to say has been spoken to him by the Father. In John chapter 12, in verse 49 and 50, John chapter 12, 49 and 50, Jesus said, "I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." Verse 50, "I know that his commandment is eternal life, therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me." This is a major emphasis that Jesus is making, and his point is, if you reject my words, you are rejecting the words of God in heaven. In essence, I and the Father are one, John 10, 30. We speak with one voice. We speak one body of truth. The last text is John 14, verse 24. John 14, verse 24, as Jesus just continues to reiterate this, at the end of this verse, Jesus said, "The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Jesus is the mouthpiece for the Father upon this earth. It was certainly true of the prophets when they said, "Thus says the Lord," or its equivalent some 3,800 times in Old and New Testament. "This I say to you by the word of the Lord." But Jesus perfectly speaking what the Father has given to him to say. What Jesus is teaching also is radically different from what the Pharisees are speaking. It is radically different from the scribes and from the Sadducees. They brought a works-based self-righteousness message. Jesus has brought a grace-centered message of true salvation from the Father. Now, in verse 17, he addresses them and says, "You can know the truth that I'm speaking, but you're going to have to humble yourself, because God will not reveal it to the arrogant and to the proud. He will not reveal it to the stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. Jesus," or the Father, "will only reveal the truth to the humble." Normally, we think you have to get on a high mountain to have the perspective to see. With spiritual matters, the total opposite. You're going to be down in the valley on your knees in order to see the truth. You must clothe yourself with humility. So in verse 17, Jesus said, if anyone is willing to do his will. Now, that is the prerequisite. On the front end, before it's revealed to you, you must say to the Father, I'm willing to do whatever it is that you will reveal to me to do. Normally, we would say, you show me first what it is, and then I'll decide if I want to do it. Jesus is saying, no, you must decide on the front end that you must be willing to do whatever is made known to you, then I will reveal it to you. In other words, it requires faith. It requires a step of faith, and it requires humility on our part. So verse 17, if anyone is willing to do his will, referring to the Father, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Jesus humbled himself, so must his listeners. Jesus humbled himself under the will of the Father. If you are to know the truth, you too must humble yourself. Now, I have one cross-reference that begs to be read at this moment. In Matthew 11 and verse 25, this is a knockout punch of a cross-reference. Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, what would cause Jesus to rise up and say, Father in heaven, I give you glory, I give you praise, I adore you, and I worship you? What would that be? It would be many things, but in this text, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you have revealed it to infants. Let me tell you, when God hides the truth, you're never going to find it. And God hides the truth from egomaniacs who are strutting like peacocks on the broad road headed to destruction. And if you want to know the truth, you're going to have to humble yourself like a little baby and come to God and say, I do not have the answers. There is no wisdom in me. You alone have all wisdom. You alone know what is right and best for my life. I don't have a clue. And if you will humble yourself, and you have every reason to humble yourself, you have no reason to be arrogant and prideful. You have nothing for which to be proud of. Zero. You have every reason to be humble. And if you will humble yourself, God will pull back the veil and allow you to see with understanding the truth. So as Jesus is addressing the religious leaders of Israel, he is calling them to humble themselves if they are to know the truth. Something that these religious leaders would rather choke over than swallow. Verse 18, he who speaks from himself. Now, who would that be? It's the people he's talking to, the religious leaders. All you're doing is pontificating the world's wisdom. All you are is an echo chamber of all of the foolishness that is going on around you. All you are is simply drawing from your own empty well every time you open your mouth, and what is coming out of your mouth is sheer bankruptcy, sheer stupidity, sheer nothingness, because you speak from yourself, out of yourself. And he says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. You're just doing this to elevate yourself, to give your perspective, to give your opinion, to give your insight, to give your thoughts, which don't amount to anything as it relates to spiritual wisdom and divine truth. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This is referring to Jesus. Jesus does not speak from himself, and Jesus does not seek his own glory. Jesus seeks the glory of the one who sent him. Therefore, Jesus alone is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. What a perfect example Jesus is to you and to me. You and I have nothing to say apart from the Word of God. On matters that deal with life, who I am, what I am, how should I live, where am I going, what is life about, what is death, what is on the other side of the grave, what is heaven, what is hell, what is joy? Where is happiness to be found? What is truth? What is wisdom? Where do I get direction? You and I cannot answer a single one of those questions. Not one. And if you think out of yourself you can answer any of those questions, you are arrogant and a fool. Those answers lie outside of ourselves. Those answers are found in God as spoken through His Son, Jesus Christ, and is contained in the Word of God. Look at it again, verse 18. Number one, I didn't say this. Number two, I didn't write this. Just look at this. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. There is no unrighteousness in him. Jesus is the ultimate perfect example of a submissive will. If anyone could have spoken from himself, it would have been Jesus. If anyone could have sought his own glory, it would have been Jesus. In an argument from the greater to the lesser, then none of us can speak from ourselves on the real issues of life. Oh, you can talk about where you want to go eat lunch today. That has nothing to do with anything that matters. It is only from God do we receive the truth. Now, there's a final distinctive mark, and we'll wrap this up. And the third distinguishing mark, not only a submissive will, but challenging words. One thing I love about Jesus, I love so much about Jesus, and I remember this captured my heart when I was in college over 40 years ago, but just how direct and challenging Jesus spoke. He didn't pull punches. He didn't back off. He was always moving as an aggressor forward with his words and ministries. And I admired that. I didn't want some mealy-mouthed Messiah. I wanted a straight-talking Savior. And we see that here. Rather than being quiet and letting the dust settle, Jesus stays on the offensive. Maybe more so than some of us here today feel comfortable with. Verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? Let's just stop right there. The answer is yes, and Jesus is addressing it to the Jewish leaders who claim to be the interpreters of the law. Did not Jesus give you the law? Yes, yes. Yet none of you carries out the law. You're all lawbreakers. You all violate the law of God. Jesus is charging them with disobedience to the law because they have no concept of their own sin. They are experts on everyone else's sin. They have no concept of their own sin within their own holy huddle. So Jesus says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" And he's read them like an open book. He knows exactly their thoughts and intentions. And again, this speaks to how heroic Jesus was, knowing that they were seeking to kill him. He nevertheless went up into the temple and began to preach openly and publicly and call them into account. Why do you seek to kill me? I'll tell you why they sought to kill him. Because they were losing control. It's all about control. And they're losing control over the people. And the people are beginning to listen to this man who speaks like no one else has ever spoken. And they're leaving their little group and going to hear Jesus. So they need to put him to death as their way to keep control of the religious establishment. Verse 20, the crowd answered, "You have a demon who seeks to kill you." Wow, what a charge that they would say this to the sinless Son of God. You're demon-possessed. You're working in league with hell. Whew. Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel." That one deed was back in chapter 5, when on the Sabbath he healed a man who was laying by the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus did it on the Sabbath. And so Jesus says, "I did one deed on the Sabbath, and you're ready to kill me. And you all marvel." Now, Jesus, with his obvious stunning brilliance, begins to dismantle their thinking. So verse 22, "For this reason Moses has given you circumcision." Stop right there. It is recorded in the Mosaic books, parentheses, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. That's referring to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And that's where circumcision was first instituted in Genesis 17. So that's what Jesus is alluding to. Now, here comes the knockout punch at the end of verse 22. "And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man." Now, great preaching gets to the "you." And Jesus now is being very specific. "You. On the Sabbath, you circumcise a man." Now, they have already condemned Jesus and want to kill him because he healed a man on the Sabbath. Jesus turns it around and says, "But you circumcise on the Sabbath." Now, just think this through with me. If a little baby boy, you circumcise on the eighth day. If a little baby boy is born on a Friday, the eighth day will be the Sabbath two Sabbaths later. So if they're going to obey the word of God and circumcise on the Sabbath, it will necessitate that they circumcise on the Sabbath. You can just add up the number of the days. So verse 23, "If a man receives circumcision on Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken." That's what they were doing, was circumcising on the Sabbath. "Are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? I did a far greater good than what you did. What you did was just merely ceremonial. What you did in circumcising on the Sabbath really amounted to very little other than being a witness and a testimony to certain truths. You did that on the Sabbath, just one little slit in the male organ. I made an entire man well on the Sabbath, a far greater good. And you want to kill me? When you yourself are breaking the Sabbath, if that is your standard, by circumcising on the Sabbath? In other words, Jesus is saying, do you see what hypocrites you are? You don't even play by your own rules. So verse 24, do not judge according to appearance. And by the way, that's a rebuke. And that is an indictment. Because they are judging according to appearance, which means you are judging with a superficial, outward, external, only standard, a man-centered judgment based on your surface judgment that lacks discernment. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment, and only Jesus can judge with righteous judgment. They have called the true judge into account, and the true judge has addressed them as the jury, and in fact, made them the defendant, and now presses charges against them. As I've gone through this, I don't think I've even begun to capture the emotion of this scene. As Jesus has gone up into Jerusalem, into the temple, into the headquarters of the religious leaders, and has called them into account in front of thousands of people. For us, we need to emulate that which is transferable to someone who's a follower of Jesus Christ. You and I will be put in settings and situations, often spontaneously as life is just unfolding, to give a witness for Christ, to speak up for Jesus, to speak into the lives of people in whatever that circumstance or situation may be. And we must be like Jesus. We must be courageous. And we must be well taught. We must be submissive to the Father. And we must speak challenging words. May God, by His Spirit, grant this to us as we establish a lighthouse here at Trinity Bible Church. I want to conclude by just sharing this. As I talked about the coronavirus tragedy at the beginning of this message, I want you to have the mind of God. I want you to see with eternal perspective. The real tragedy of the coronavirus is not that 50 Americans have died. It's not that hundreds have died around the world. The real tragedy is, where did they go after they died? We're all dying. I'm dying. You're dying. It's just a matter of time. The tragedy is not that someone died. Everyone dies. The real tragedy is, where do you go after you die? And there's only two options. You either go to heaven to live with God in Christ, or you go to hell with the devil and every unbeliever in the history of the world. And the only way to go to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ. Personal faith, decisive faith, repentant faith, trusting faith, committed faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And the only way to come to Christ, who then takes us to the Father, is by turning away from a life of indifference towards God, a life of ambivalence towards God, a life of rebellion against God, a life of wandering away from God, a life of trying to keep God at arm's distance. Turning away from a meaningless life and turning to the Savior who alone is life and gives life. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die." And so if you have never believed upon Jesus Christ, I call upon you this day to come to the fork in the road, to make the decision to no longer live your life without God, to no longer go your own way, to no longer do your own thing, to now come to the point where you surrender your life to Jesus Christ and believe upon Him. It's a decision you must make. No one else can make this decision for you. And when you commit your life to Christ, you enter into a personal relationship with Him in which you walk with Christ, you talk with Christ, you hear from Him in His Word, and He leads you through the maze of this world. And one day, when you die, not if you die, when you die, He will take you home to heaven and introduce you to the Father. And there you will be with Him forever and ever. May God work in your heart to do that this very moment. We will look forward to seeing you next Sunday, same time, 9:45 Central Time, Trinity Bible Church of Dallas, as we will continue in John chapter 7. We'll pick it back up in verse 25. I look forward to bringing the Word of God to you. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your grace, your mercy that has been lavished upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a bold and courageous Savior He was. As He came into this world of much opposition against Him, who was willing to be crucified on a cross that we might gain eternal life. Father, we give all the praise and glory to you for sending the perfect Savior for such imperfect sinners as we are. In Jesus' name, amen.